James is considered one of the general epistles. James, like the letters that Peter wrote, John wrote, and Jude wrote, are what's considered general or cyclical letters that were written and were passed around, intended for large groups of people. As I mentioned last week, all of the New Testament doctrine that we have is applicable for any Christian of any age. But there are some letters that had an initial audience of a certain church, like Paul writing to the church at Corinth or the churches of Galatia. But here, with the general letters, James is hitting a very large audience, the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So Jewish Christians that are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire is the initial audience of the book. As I mentioned last week when we started the letter deals more with the practice of the Christian faith. There are 54 imperatives or calls to action in the 108 verses. So every other verse, James is encouraging his readers to get up and do something. And so it's a great book to study because it gives us a lot of direction as we read it, as we go through it. We talked about trials last week, and we had a little bit of an interesting ending to our service last week because we lost power. I don't think that's ever happened before on a Sunday morning. So I did kind of streamline things a little bit there at the end as we came to a close. But we were talking about trials, counting it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing, that's the thing, knowing that it's producing within us. It's producing within us patience, endurance, that we might be mature, that we might be complete, lacking nothing. God works in those trials in such profound ways. As we segue into this next section, we're coming into the issues of temptations and talking about that. And as I mentioned last week, the word that's used in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, the word that's used for temptation is the same Greek word that's used for trials in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so the context is going to dictate the translation. And, you know, really when you think about it, aren't temptations trials in themselves? So it's the truth is applicable as we come into verse 12. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is where we ended last week. This is where we're going to begin this week. The blessing upon the one who endures, who stands strong through the temptations, through the trials of life. Blessed is the man. It's like the Beatitudes. Remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. Yeah, how are you doing today? I'm blessed. What am I saying? I'm happy. I'm doing good. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, and the idea is once you have passed that test, the Greek word for approved, reading out of Strong's Concordance, dokimos, it means accepted. And it was particularly used of coins and money. Is this coin accepted? You know, in our day, the money that we have, it just represents an amount. I've got a dollar bill. I've got a $100 bill. They are the same size. It's just what it represents. And the same is true with our coins when you think about it. A quarter is worth 25 cents. But then it was the weight of money that they had. And so they would have their coin, but it was to be a specific weight. And there were those that would kind of shave down their coins a little bit and shave down a few more and then melt those shavings down and have more money, if you know what I mean. And so they weren't being honest, but there were some who were. Some money changers were men of honor who put only genuine full-weighted money into circulation. Such men were called dokimos, or approved. And that's from Donald Barnhouse. When you have passed the test, when you have been approved, it says he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. making it through. Oh, how happy is the person who endures, who perseveres through the trials and temptations of life. Because once you have passed that test, you're going to receive the crown of life. Remember, Jesus said to store up for yourself treasures in heaven. We talked about the Bema a few weeks ago, and the things that we do in this life is really in the reality what we allow God to do in us. God wants to work good works in the lives of his people. What we allow him to do is what brings forth those rewards. You know, when you look at crowns in the scriptures, here we have the crown of life. Paul mentions the crown of righteousness. We read of a crown of rejoicing, crown of glory, the incorruptible crown. And the idea here is a reward for finishing strong. I mean, how many of us, all of us, want to finish well? We began and we want to finish strong. We don't want to fall apart along the way. We don't want to fall apart at the end. We want to finish strong like a runner running his race. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 said, I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. He wrote this at the end of his life when he's in a Roman dungeon. He will shortly be beheaded. And he knows he's at the end. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. His race has come to an end. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here comes the well done, good and faithful servant. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I'll be able to stand before the Lord. And what are the treasures? You know, I don't know. I don't know in detail what the treasures in heaven are, but I know Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I know there's going to be a time of evaluation when we pass from this life as Christians and stand before the Lord. And, you know, the crowns that we're reading about here, where in reality, when you think about it, anything we're rewarded for is what he's done in us. It reminds me of the elders in Revelation 4, where they cast their crowns at the feet of the one who sits upon the throne. In essence, saying, it's not what I've done, it's what you've done with my life and through my life. Isn't that neat? God does a work in us and then he rewards us for it. He's so good. And so notice as we come to the end of that verse, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The best motive for enduring trials and resisting temptations is love for God. It's our relationship with him. I mean, what keeps you faithful with your spouse? Is it fear that you might be caught, or is it your love for your spouse? It's like Joseph when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, it was his relationship with God, his love for God, that kept him from sinning. And it's our love for God, our love for him, the best protection, the best motive we have for resisting temptation and enduring trials. Blessed is the man who endures. This is the New American Standard. When I mentioned the word temptation and trial, the context dictates the translation. New King James, from what I'm reading, says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The New American Standard, on the other hand, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And again, as I mentioned in the beginning, I think both would be applicable. What a blessing to the person who stands strong and goes through it. What a blessing that comes when we go through trials. As we talked about those last week, it's not anything we really hope for, but the blessing that comes is life-changing. When we get to chapter 5 of James, he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When we're looking for an example of somebody who's gone through a lot of hardship, Job would be toward the top of the list, wouldn't he? You know, and yet, what does he say? We count them blessed. Count Job blessed? Yeah. We count Job blessed because there's an end intended by the Lord. God does a great and powerful work through the difficulties that we go through. And so when you think about it, if we want that great and powerful work done in us, it's a blessing when those trials come. Odd concept, I understand, but it is a blessing, the work that he does in us. So anyway, we are making a segue, though, into temptation here. In verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God does not tempt us to do evil. God tests us, it's true, but he never entices us to sin. Rather, each one of us is tempted, verse 14, when we're drawn away by our own desires. I think the New International Version says own evil desires. And that's the idea. It's the sin nature that's still present with us, no longer having the power over us as Christians, but still present with us because we still live in these mortal, corrupted bodies until we leave and get the new model that the Lord has for us. And so it's the evil desire that's in us. Verse 14, as it says, when he's drawn away and enticed. And the idea, the way the word is used in the first century is that of a fisherman who's baiting a hook. And you're trying, you know, when you put your hook in the water, you're not going, hey, here's my hook. No, you disguise that hook, don't you? You disguise it and try and entice with the smell of whatever bait you have on it, try and entice the fish to come. The interesting thing about this, though, is that we are not only being enticed by this hook, but we're the ones who bait the hook. It's our own evil desires that are residing still present with us that cause us to be led to be tempted. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it sin to be tempted?
No.
It's not. No. And in fact, the Bible, and we're going to see the verse in just a minute, tells us that we're all, generally speaking, tempted by the same things. Now, admittedly, we're all wired a little differently, so there are some things that affect others and, you know, affect others differently, but we're all, generally speaking, tempted by the same things. So temptation itself is not sin, it's yielding to the temptation. Temptations are going to come when we yield to them. That's when it becomes sin. The thing we need to do is we need to put up safeguards, because there are temptations out there. So if we struggle with a certain vice, we need to put up safeguards so that we don't go put ourselves in a situation that would be more tempting than not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And that's the idea. No temptation has come your way except that which is common to humanity. Again, we're all tempted, when you think about it, basically by the same things, whether it's pride, whether it's envy, whether it's lust. Generally speaking, we're tempted by the same things. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, notice, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And that's what I want to talk about. He will bring the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so we need to take steps to guard ourselves from the temptations. Those become the way of escape. Now, if we choose not to take the way of escape, then I believe we will get in a situation where we will have a temptation that's too much for us to bear, where we'll cave. And so we have to make those guards. We have to take that way of escape. Many of the temptations that we have, that we yield to, come in the form of our thoughts. They come into our mind. Whether we're jealous of someone, the thought comes into our mind. Envious, bitter towards someone. Lustful in our mind. We have a choice to make. We can entertain those thoughts. We can nurse them, kick them around. And come on, let's admit it. We wouldn't be tempted if there wasn't something nice that we got out of it, that we liked about it. That's why it's tempting. So it takes self-control, doesn't it, to arrest those thoughts, to take them captive and go, I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to sit here and rehearse what this person said to me and get more bitter towards them. Or I'm not going to entertain these lustful thoughts. I'm going to arrest them, and I'm going to get my mind onto something else. And that's really the key thing, not to hang on to the thought, not to rehearse the thought, but to get our minds onto something else. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So to meditate on bitterness is the wrong thing to do. So how do we guard ourselves? How do we guard ourselves from these temptations, from yielding to these temptations? It's when that thought comes to take it captive, to arrest it, cast it out, and begin focusing on the positive. It's biblical. It's what we need to do. Otherwise, we spend hours, days, months sometimes, just driving things over and over into our minds, and it's not healthy. So a lot takes place in the mind. But there's also, admittedly, I mean, we're tempted, and then we move into action. And like I said, even though we're generally tempted by the same things, we're all wired a little bit differently. Some people are extremely tempted by gambling. For me, it doesn't bother me at all. You know, I can go into a casino and have dinner, but somebody else, not that I do, but somebody else, unless, of course, it's like the $4.99 prime rib special or something, you know, and you're going by. And so most of us would just, you know, eh, whatever, you know. Others, though, walking past those slot machines, I mean, it's tough. And so what is the safeguard that they need to pull out? You know, pay the extra $20, $40, whatever it is, and go to another restaurant to protect yourself. It's really quite simple, but these are those safeguards that we have. Otherwise, we're playing with fire there, and the way of escape all of a sudden is much more difficult if we don't set up these guards. For the person who has trouble with alcohol, what place should he avoid? Yeah, the bar, yeah, but that's where I play pool with my friends, you know? You have to put up the safeguards for that. And for the person that struggles with lust, man, the day and age we live in, you know? It used to be the store on the corner, right? Or the theater. And now it's your computer, now it's your phone, you know? If you struggle with lust, get accountability. I think that's one of the safest things that you can do. Have a brother or a sister, same sex we're talking here, you know, guy for brother, girl for sister, that will hold you accountable. And what does that mean? It just means somebody, you know, I give you the permission to come up to me and say, how are you doing with your computer viewing this week? You know, you're being held accountable by somebody. It's a safeguard. Well, I don't want to show him, hey, listen, we're all tempted generally by the same things. We're all wired a little bit differently, too. And there are some things that are a big vice and draw, stronghold on people. And so we want to do what we can to protect ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We want to finish well. So do what you can to safeguard yourself. Again, temptation is not sin. It's yielding to the temptation. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see the imagery that's being used here. You're drawn away by your own desires. And when that desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. It becomes full grown and it destroys. And that's what sin does. You know, you think, well, it's just a little sin. It's not going to hurt anybody. Our sin is so far reaching. It not only destroys our own lives, it destroys our families. And the more visible you are, the more far reaching your destruction goes. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, and you're going back decades now, you know, and it's like this too, and I'm sure it was the same for you. You become a Christian and all of a sudden your friends are kind of irritated with you because you're a constant source of conviction. Not that you're necessarily saying anything, but you're living your life differently. And just a life lived for Christ is a convicting life. And I remember, you know, my friends were kind of like that. And it's not like I was beating them with the Bible. I was just not doing a lot of the things that I used to do. And I remember when a very popular Christian singer committed adultery and fell into sin. I remember my friend coming to me and said, hey, I didn't think you Christians did that kind of thing. He began mocking my Christianity. So that is that what Christians do? See, it made him feel good because my life was convicting towards him. And I'm put in the position of having to stand up and answer for this man's sin, who I don't even know, but because he's so visible, it affected everybody. Our sin affects more than just ourselves. We have to realize that sin destroys. It's a destructive force that's going to destroy our own lives, and it's going to destroy and hurt other people's lives. Notice verse 16 as we're just moving through this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're so easily deceived into thinking, oh, this isn't going to affect anybody else. Oh, you know, I'm just, you know, it's just, I can handle this. Take heed, lest you fall. Do not be deceived. Recognize that Satan wants to destroy you. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. On one side, you have yielding to sin. On one side, you have being the devil's pawn and destroying your life and others. On the other side, you have running the race, you have enduring, and you have being a blessing to God and receiving blessing from God. As it says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Satan wants to kill. God wants to give us life. God is good. He doesn't change. According to the truth of his word and the power of his spirit, we've been born again. He's given us life. He's given us a reason to live. And so choose God. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You've heard it been said, we have two ears and one mouth. We should use them accordingly. We should listen twice as much as we speak, because as it says in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The more we talk, the more chance we have of saying something foolish. And we don't want to be a fool. You've also probably heard this, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. So we're getting into a lot of the practical things in James, aren't we? You know, how should I live as a Christian? Well, I should listen more than being the one who's constantly talking. I should listen, and I should be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man, as it says, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So there's the laying aside on the one hand, like taking off a dirty garment, and then there's the receiving on the other hand. Laying aside the wickedness and receiving from God. And really the key to these imperatives, doing the works that we should do as Christians, is number one, seen in receiving from God. There's no good work we can do unless we receive from him first. You know, being religious is not trying to be good. When you talk about true religion, you're talking about receiving Christ as your Savior. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior, it's his goodness that makes you right with God. Now that you're right with God, your sin has been forgiven, God wants to do good things through your life. You know, it's not the good works that make us right with God. The good things that come out of our lives are the result of our lives being right with God. And we got to remember that, because we're raised in a culture where we're rewarded for doing things that are good and we're punished for doing things that are bad. It starts when you're a little baby. It starts when you're growing up within the home. You do good and you know you have the blessing of your folks. You do bad and you get punished. It carries on into school. Same thing is true. Carries on into work. And so we think, well, surely before God, it's the same way. If I do good, then God's going to bless me and take me to heaven. If I do bad, I'm going to go to the other place. And the reality is we go to heaven not because we're good, but because we're forgiven. And the way to be forgiven is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, who died for our sin. And when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, our sin is forgiven. Has nothing to do with our good works. It's different, isn't it? It's different than the culture that we're raised in. But that doesn't mean we don't do good works. Now that we're saved, God wants to take this hunk of clay that's on the potter's wheel and fashion it into something beautiful that will bring him glory. And that's our lives, the good works that he wants to do through our lives. And so we receive that implanted word so that he then can do his work through us. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doer, applying what it says, not just hearing it. And this is the danger all of us have. Opening up our Bibles in the morning and reading and agreeing with what it says, but then when it comes to actually applying that to our life, to doing it, we don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. Coming to church and hearing an exhortation off of the Word of God. Agreeing, yeah, but then going out and not doing it, we deceive ourselves. In the ancient world, it was common for people to hear a teacher. But if you followed the teacher and tried to live what he said, you were called a disciple of the teacher. Jesus is looking for disciples, not just hearers of his word. So as we hear his word, we want to put it into practice. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only. Again, notice deceiving yourselves, because you can deceive yourself. There's a lot of people who attend a church and are deceiving themselves, thinking they're right with God because they've come into a church. I remember a lady years ago, a dear saint in our church that since has gone to be with the Lord, was part of the whatever the board is called in the Presbyterian church. And she confessed years later and said, I wasn't even a believer at that time. I was just going through the rituals. And I think it was on her trip to Israel that God just got hold of her heart. And so that you can deceive yourself into thinking you're right with God. What does it take to be right with God? It's putting your trust in Jesus. That's the key thing. I'm putting my faith in him. And what does that look like? I'm giving my life over to him. Not my will, but your will be done. And I think once we hear that, we understand what the gospel is, we know whether we've made that choice or not. I think for this dear lady, the tragic thing is I don't think she necessarily ever heard the gospel communicated where she was at. So be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's word is like a mirror. You know, isn't it tragic the older we get? You know, looking into the mirror and... You know, when I look through my eyes, I see myself as I'm looking out at you when I was like in my 30s. You know, are you that way too? And then I look in the mirror and I'm like, what happened? You know? It's tragic. The point here, I think, is that as you look in a mirror, you can see what's really there, but you walk away and you forget. And God's word is a mirror to our soul. It exposes us. And when we look into his word, we have to take action. We can't just go, oh yeah, and walk away and forget. We have to take action. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes our motives. We must act when those motives are exposed. We need to be doers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, remember, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, applying what you've heard to your life. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. When you are a doer of the word, in other words, you are a disciple, you are growing in your relationship with the Lord, you are going to have a firm foundation built underneath you. When the storms of life come, and they will come, you will be able to stand because that relationship that you have with the Lord is good. And that is seen through being one who applies the scriptures to your life. On the other hand, Jesus continued, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There's no foundation there. Yeah, I went to church, but there's no foundation there. When the floods come, when the storms of life come, and again, they will come, you won't stand because there's no strength in your relationship with the Lord. And that's what's key, not just hearing it, but applying it to your life. Being a doer, Jesus also said, a little more sobering, in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Anybody can say anything. You know, how do we know who's a Christian and who's not? Well, they said they're a Christian. Well, anybody can say they're a Christian. You know, I can say I'm a Christian. How do we know? What do we look for? That's what the book of James is about. We're looking for a changed life. We're looking for works that are a result of us being saved. Does that make sense? Not works that get us saved, but are a result of being saved. One of the things I want to point out before we leave these verses here, notice, he who is a doer of the word, end of verse 25, is blessed in what he does. That's how we started out today. Blessed is the man. Remember? Who endures temptation. And now, blessed is the one who is a doer of the work. In verse 26, we get some examples of the doing. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, I think we've heard, and understandably so, the term religion in a negative context. And we would say, and rightly so, it's not that I'm religious, it's that I have a relationship with Jesus. Because religion, oftentimes, as we use that word, is just looking at the external rituals that a person goes through. And if their relationship is nowhere to be found with the Lord, then their religion is kind of pointless. I think James isn't using it that way. I think he's using it in a positive sense, you know. You want to say you have a relationship with God. You want to say you're religious. Okay, if you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart and your religion is useless. We're going to talk about this in chapter 3, but the words that we say have the capacity, ability to destroy other people. We can destroy people by the things that we say, or we can build people up and encourage them to greatness. It's all there in the power of the tongue. The things that, so if we don't bridle this thing, if we don't grab hold of that, then we're not exercising self-control. And again, that's part of the work that we're talking about here, the fruit of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, the self-control that comes forth from that. In James 3, he'll say, no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Only God can tame the tongue. In Ephesians 4, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, isn't it funny that when you go to a memorial service and it comes to the time of the eulogy, you get up and, he was such a great guy, you know, and I remember the time that he did this, and I just loved him so much, and I'm going to miss him, you know? And that's kind of a memorial service. Why don't we say that when they're alive? You ever think about that? You know, I think it's something that inhibits us from being vulnerable, from being transparent with one another, and saying, I really appreciate who you are. You know, that's the positive, edifying factor of what can come out of our mouths. Unfortunately, we can tear people down, and I won't elaborate and go into it. But here's, again, being a doer is doing what? Well, It's exercising self-control here when it comes to our tongue. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. God cares for the needy. I tell you what, you find it throughout the scriptures. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And we're to be like him. So to have a care in our heart for the needy. And of course, the orphans and the widows fall perfectly into that. And also in verse 27, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As Paul said in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know what? That applies to every single one of us. It applies to me just as much as it applies to you. It's so easy to get squeezed into the mold of this world. The only way that we can keep from that process taking place is to be transformed by the Word of God. That's reading it, and that's doing it. Being a hearer as well as a doer. And so self-control, care for others, a clean life, that's what a doer looks like. Before we wrap this up, I want to point out something that just kind of jumped out to me this morning as I was looking at this. Notice in verse 16, do not be deceived, okay, when it comes to the temptations that come our way. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And then jump down to verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. Three times. I didn't catch that until this morning. Three times in this section. Watch out for deception, because we can buy into it. We can deceive ourselves. So we want the word to expose those motives and act then upon them. Amen?
Amen.
All right. If you want prayer, why don't you go ahead and stand? If you want prayer, please come forward at the close of this. We would love to pray for you. Thank you for coming out. God is good and all the time. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the time we could spend together. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray for your perfect will to be done in our lives. And just as we've heard all of this, and it's just, again, another reminder as we come to your word that it's more than just reading it. It's more than just hearing and giving the affirmative amen. It's about practicing what we see, what your desire is here. Father, please continue to bring it to our mind, to our remembrance. And Lord, thank you for giving us the ability to stand strong. I pray for each one that they would exercise their self-control and rely upon your strength to make it through, to endure, to stand strong, and to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.